Hello again, dear Christian friends. This is the second session in our study of the Christian in today's society. And its subtopic is a little frightening and perhaps even a little dynamic, spectacular, shall we say, sexuality, human sexuality. But before we get into that subject, let's bow our heads for a moment's prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, our bodies and minds are a precious gift from you. You have shaped and formed us in wondrous fashion and have graced our physical lives with a full redemption through your Son, Jesus Christ. Your designs and purposes for our sexuality are lovingly communicated to us through your holy and saving word. Help us cherish our roles in life. Find the happiness and joy which you have graciously designed for those who love and serve you. And respect and dignify our bodies in a time and place which selfishly seeks as a society to go its own way and do its own thing in defiance of your lofty and loving purposes. May we, as Christian men and women, respect each other in our Savior, fulfill your purposes in our homes and marriages, and keep in mind the biblical injunctions which will enhance our joys and forgive our sins in Christ Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. Human sexuality, of course, is another one of those deep subjects which now engrosses the discipline of psychology, and particularly also in the pastoral role. We as pastors are very much concerned with problems of sexuality. In our day, there are those who say that our society is going through a sexual revolution, and that could well be. But it is also an age of sexual permissiveness, which poses many temptations and many allurements, even for good Christian men and women. Now we have to get our thinking straightened out about that, and the only way to do that is to turn to God's holy word. The Christian obligation to a sick society, of course, is that we let the society know God's loving purposes in sexuality. In Genesis, where we have that thrilling account of the creation of the world crowned with the final creation of Adam and then of Eve, we hear God speaking in divine counsel and saying, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." And in those divinely inspired words, there is a wealth of information. What God had in mind for Adam, what God had in mind for men and women through the ages, is a deep sense of mutuality, a comforting presence and interaction, need gratification, yes, and being partners in the creation of new life, so-called procreation. These are the building blocks of a God-pleasing society. The union of one man and one woman merged into what we would call the home, the family. And it is this family unit that is always paramount throughout scriptures. As God gives his directions as to the raising of children, he directs his words to the husband, to the wife. They are the ones who are the first responsible for the nurturing of their children. And then if the state provides some institutions such as the schools in order to help with that task, then the parent then at that time gives over their responsibility and their purpose to whoever takes their place, the teacher, the professor. And as far as the church is concerned, yes, even the church, the body of Christ, is there to serve the home, to strengthen the home, to provide spiritual food for the home, to provide cohesion and understanding for the units in the home, the father, the mother, the children. And thus we have God's beautiful design for happiness and joy embraced in these scriptural concepts of sexuality. God is very serious, however, in this whole area and pronounces judgment on the misuse of the privileges and joys of sex and marriage. For instance, in our day and in our society with our sexual permissiveness, we read in the paper that an openly identified homosexual young man in the Air Force persists that there is really nothing wrong and that he can fulfill his functions completely. And of course, this argument is going on right now in our society, and it is not incumbent upon us, not having all the facts, to make a judgment in such a case. But the very fact that these things are openly discussed indicates to us that sexuality is becoming a more crucial topic in our society, and we need, therefore, the corrective of God's holy word. For instance, the deviations that are related to the misunderstanding of sexuality, the male functioning with the male called homosexuality, the female functioning with the female called lesbianism. These are concerns of our day, social concerns, and they're justified because the Bible speaks very clearly on these issues. Sodom and Gomorrah was a classical illustration of what happens to a society when it permits itself to think loosely about the sexual roles of men and women. And so Lot, who brought his family and his fortune on the plains outside of the big city, was gradually affected by the thinking of that big city. And when some angelic visitors came to him and they took on the form of beautiful young men, and the occupants of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah heard about this and saw these very handsome young men, they came clamoring at the door of Lot to seek to have sexual intercourse with these angelic beings. And Lot, of course, argued with them, sought to dissuade them, even offered them his daughters for sexual purposes, all to no avail. Is it any wonder then that God, in his anger and in his just divine wrath, destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, wiped it from the face of the earth, and the dread Dead Sea is still there as a symbol of God's anger and wrath over against these sins against sexuality. In the letter of Paul to the Romans, in the first chapter already, Paul deals with these problems. And if I might read to you for a moment, beginning at verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet." Now, these are some of the problems that are erupting in our day because of the misuse and abuse of sex. The sacred nature of the divine gift of sexuality is categorically given to us in scriptures as to its proper use for procreation, for comfort, for helping each other, for mutuality. These are the psychological and spiritual needs that are to be met by our sexuality. Of course, there are a bunch of other problems that follow swiftly on the heels of homosexuality. Some of these would be the splintering of the home unit. The family is being viewed in a very loose fashion today. Vows that were made before the altar of God are so easily broken. Divorce laws are becoming easier and easier. The American changing philosophies of sex and marriage are taking their toll even in the Christian church. My dear fellow redeemed, we need to look at these things very searchingly and penetratingly in order that we find that happiness that God has in mind for us, in order that our family units be strengthened, and that our vows made it before the altar of God be sanctified by His Holy Spirit, and our desire to carry out these intentions be strengthened by the use of word and sacraments. And so let us continue to study for a moment these vexing problems of easy divorce, of abortion, of homosexuality. As we move into these realms, let us realize, first of all, that human behavior is very complex. And it's so easy to arrive at a point of judgment. Now, that verse that I read to you from Romans 1 seems to be very harsh, critical, and judgmental. And God intended it to be so. This is no light and easy matter. But as we look at it seriously, we must realize that there are several kinds of homosexuality. If we would read the rather harsh sections in Leviticus, for instance, Leviticus 20, verse 10, where if a man engages sexually another man or a beast, he is immediately put to death by the ancient law of Israel. That also is very harsh and judgmental. But God here tells us how important our sexuality is in terms of our character as children of God. They are to be used properly according to His purposes and for the purposes that He has designed. And then we will find joy and happiness and gratification in our sexual life. I would say that as a theologian and as a psychologist, I perceive different kinds of homosexuality in our society today, to get to that subject matter. It has been my responsibility on occasion to take a very distressed young man or young woman coming to my office for psychological treatment and deal with them most gently and lovingly in terms of their problem. If they are like the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, shaking their fists in defiance against the Most Holy God, then there's very little that I can do to help them or to reach them even. They must live in their separate world and in their defiance of a gracious God. And it's almost inevitable that they will find no peace for their souls. They'll have to live with the transient sexual contacts they can make whenever they go out to gay bars and try to find a likely sexual companion. If they do find one who is quite compatible, it may last for a month or two, and then it's fractured by their own inner pain and pressure, social pressure. By and large, these are very transient kinds of dualities, of getting together, of relationships. Now, that is one type of homosexuality for which there is almost no cure. And there they are, for all intents and purposes, defying the will of God, frustrating His purposes in their life, and they must pay the penalty. They are in the process of then committing the unforgivable sin, resisting the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and His influence in their hearts, and as a result, gradually their hearts and lives are hardened, and they become merely creatures of lust and gratification on a very low level. However, there are others, and in our society, more and more of these seem to be surfacing for two reasons. One, because our society is now sinking into what we almost call a unisex kind of conformity. There's very little difference between the male and the female role being taught and modeled in the earlier years of life. And so there are those psychologists who hypothesize that because of this unisex attitude, that therefore sexuality is easily blurred and the sexual roles are confused, and many are caught in their need for a close relationship, either through a relationship with a very dominant mother or a very sweet and loving mother for the boys, or a very dominant father or a very understanding father on the part of girls. Either one could then develop somewhat abnormally into a love for the same sex rather than the opposite sex. And where they're really searching for help, where they're seeking out God's will, where they're really desiring to determine to return to the so-called straight world, the heterosexual world, there every effort must be made to understand them, to work with them, and lovingly to guide them. I'm afraid that in the immediate future now, the Christian church will have to come to grips with this problem. Some segments of Christianity have tried to come to grips with this by simply saying that these are anachronistic statements of the Bible, they no longer pertain, and that the church can make its own pronouncements now about homosexuality, allowing the development of so-called gay churches and gay pastors, and allowing for any kinds of sexual deviations as long as they are not harmful to others. I do not believe that the Christian church can deviate from the word of truth and the normal sexual roles that we have to perform in life when designed by God and followed in terms of God's purposes will provide a great deal of happiness and joy. If, however, these purposes are subverted in any way, shape, or form, even by a well-intentioned church body today, then I'm afraid that the consequences will have to be paid. Now, I think that's enough on homosexuality. I think I've given you the two categories. One, the defiant homosexual who hardens his heart against God. The other, the searching, seeking homosexual who strives to understand the will of God and who seeks to straighten out their lives. In addition to this now, the whole agonizing problem of divorce and the fragmentation of the Christian home. All too often, the pastor is called to that heartbreaking task of trying to counsel husband or wife, to help them understand each other and love each other more deeply, to try to rekindle a love that has died, to try to reconcile each other with the beautiful concepts of understanding and forgiveness and confession to each other. And in that way, marriages can be cemented and joy can be renewed in families. But all too often, by the time the pastor is called, the trouble is so great, the obstacles are so insurmountable, the walls that have been built cutting off communication are so impenetrable that people just can't see each other. They've learned almost to hate each other. They've been fighting together so long. And the symptoms of such regrettable behavior, of course, are what they remember in each other. And so the home fraught with disharmony and quarreling cannot reflect the highest ideals of the Christian life. And so we begin to see that some of these problems are very aggravating. Now, whether we are in a sexual revolution or not, I believe, again, we must be guided by the Bible. Here we have two powers and two forces that are abroad in our society today, and I'd like to speak secondly then on some modern developments within the Christian church. Strange as it may seem, the science of sociology and psychology have sort of banded together in a mediating science called social psychology, which speaks of cultural relativism, a beautiful and very bright, loving individual known as Margaret Mead in our day. She doesn't look beautiful necessarily, but she has a beautiful soul and a great love for people. After her research in Samoa and several other primitive places on the face of the earth, came to the conclusion that morality really becomes a matter of culture, and culture is relative from place to place. Some places, society organizes itself in matriarchal structures where the women are dominant. In other places, the male-dominant kind of structure with which we're familiar seems to be the kind of cultural milieu in which the society grows up, and each society adopts its own rules. And so Margaret Mead has developed, together with other great scientists, possibly before or after her, have developed the idea of cultural relativism. And so they come up with statements like, each culture develops its own customs in sex and marriage. Sex is right or wrong only in a cultural setting. There are no sexual absolutes. Therefore, even the church must respect emerging mores and folkways and interpret scriptures accordingly. Now, I referred to this a short time ago, and it is most regrettable that some churches are succumbing to this grave temptation to accept cultural relativism into its doctrinal stance. We can accept no such statements. We are bound by the scriptures. The scriptures are absolute. The scriptures speak to every culture and to every age. And God's intentions and purposes are clearly defined. If you have any doubts about this, just look at the bodies that we possess that are so fearfully and wonderfully made, the design, the complexity, the efficiency of that body that we use for a lifetime, and its sexuality, when properly used, and when improperly used, the guilt and the shame that can follow quickly in its wake. All these things are built in. They are not simply cultural emphases which are drilled into us in right and wrong kinds of generalities. No, it's more than that. These are embedded feelings and concepts that are placed there by divine rule and divine inspiration. God's word is universal and covers all situations. If perchance some societies and some cultures should find existence possible, still defying God's word, it is simply a patient and long-suffering God giving them time to turn from their wicked ways and find salvation in Him and His plan of salvation. Cultural relativism is a most corrosive philosophy and ideology in our day. And there are those who have really adopted it, incorporated it into their doctrinal body of information. Among such, we may even find some in the Lutheran Church who feel that possibly we should be concerned more about providing comfort and support for the people who find themselves in sexual distress rather than to bring the absolutes of God's holy word to bear, that we should play it by ear and that every individual case is unique. We have some arguments with that. We must admit that there are half-truths involved. Every person is an individual. Every case is unique to that individual. But ultimately, these unique individual cases are covered by God's holy word. No doubt about that. My dear friends, when a distressed widow comes to a pastor, suddenly her source of mutuality, her source of fulfillment is gone. Her husband is no longer there. She has an eager need, a desire for some man in her life to comfort her. I think it would be cruel for a pastor to suggest to her that she find the answer to these understandably very difficult problems within her own being the easy way, by simply going out and bedding herself with any man that she can find who would succumb to her seductiveness. This would load her conscience with guilt. It would subvert the purposes of sex as far as God is concerned. It would solve really nothing for her. First of all, God is most likely testing her faith. And in that test of faith, God has some lessons for her to learn about herself and about her sexuality. If the drive becomes overly strong, possibly she should follow the legitimate channels of seeking a new mate. I realize that the males that are available to widows are somewhat sparse in number. Nevertheless, she should be encouraged to follow through on any courtship possibilities. We must remain within the bounds of Holy Writ here. We cannot, because we're compassionate and concerned and involved and understanding, simply irresponsibly suggest to a woman that she follow the dictates of her heart and her flesh and simply find a release for her need for gratification. Now, it's true that all of these cases are individual, and I wouldn't want to be misunderstood here by generalizing to every case. But I do say that every case must be brought under the clear view of scriptures, and there the advice given to these people who are in pain or in problem must be carefully screened through the biblical injunctions, and then following God's word, sound advice can be rendered, good counseling can follow. So, as I perceive it, cultural relativism can be somewhat corrosive, somewhat dangerous in our day as a doctrine because it has made inroads even within the churches. We categorically resist the concept of cultural relativism in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Attendant to this cultural relativism, then, is what we call the new morality. It was introduced by Joseph Fletcher, has been expanded upon in most church bodies. In the light of relativism and necessary cultural change, they state each generation must determine morality existentially for the now. And of course, we all know the expression rather well, don't we, that our young people growing up with all the vitality of their sexuality are the now generation. We're well aware of the drives that are available to them. We're well aware of the literature, the openness, the discussions that are available to them. And they too have these drives as a great gift from God. Their maleness, their femaleness are all there as gifts of God. However, we know the purposes of God, and we will repeat them categorically as we finish this episode. The new morality, then, states that since sex is fun, and you're supposed to have all the fun you can because you only go around in life once, that therefore the so-called playboy or gratification philosophy are emerging now with a great force and impact and are resulting in a very permissive attitude over against our sexuality, no longer appreciating it, no longer understanding this as a gift and stewardship from a gracious Heavenly Father. Now, my dear fellow redeemed, as we look at these two forces, cultural relativism and the new morality, with all of the erosions that are possible to our loving and lovely youth, we need to turn to God's Word for some straight advice. And here we have some very beautiful definitions of love given to us, particularly in the letters of Paul. And it seems strange that a bachelor like Paul should be an expert on love. And yet, by inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, he gave us the most beautiful concepts of love that we possess today. For instance, he speaks of the marital bond, and he speaks of the loving relationship. And the analogy, of course, is well known to all of us because these words were most likely used at your marriage. These are recorded in the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 5, beginning at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought husbands to love their wives. What an ideal. What a beautiful concept. The sexuality of women, which is being exploited so outrageously in our day, so that males looking at women see not women but sex objects rather than persons who are loving and gentle and kind and can be such a beautiful adjunct to their own life if joined in marriage. And here Paul gives us that beautiful analogy, that perfect ideal. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That unselfishness, that desire that I love you because I can fulfill you, I can serve you in any way. I want to serve you sexually, emotionally, physically, spiritually, every way I can, my dear loving wife. What an ideal that is. And now he goes on. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And now, how about marriage? Marriage is a very private thing. It is dedicated to procreation, to the nurturing of the children who come from that blessed sexual union that God has blessed. We become partners with God. Isn't that a beautiful concept? Here is the greatest fulfillment of man and woman, the man who serves his wife, the wife who serves her husband. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now note, that doesn't put the husband in charge of the wife in every case, does it? It means primarily that as the church is subject to Christ, so the wife is subject to the husband. But the husband must be Christ-like, compassionate, loving, ready even to die for his wife, and then she can give him that kind of submission. And that's why we still keep the word obey in the wedding vow. And now we conclude. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. What a view, what a beautiful view of our sexuality. Men and women, placed on this earth, not by accident, but by God's design. And I personally am a very idealistic pastor. I believe that all weddings and all marriages are made in heaven, really. They're destroyed on earth by man's sin, but they're made in heaven. It's not by accident that this attractive man and this beautiful woman are brought together in time and space and get in touch with each other, are attracted to each other, have their courtship, and then have their wedding and before God make their vows and then cement this over the years and develop a family and a beautiful Christian home. And that is, of course, God's design and sexuality and the highest gratification that's available to man. Thank you for listening.